Father, we just thank you for our study in Acts again, and we just ask today, Lord, that as we see Paul maybe stumble a little bit here in this text, that you'll just show us and warn us the dangers of compromising for the sake of accommodating, Lord. Just how easy it is to lose our witness in this world when we do. And I think it's a lesson that Paul learned and a lesson that we need to learn. It's a very serious lesson, Lord. And I ask you to open our ears to hear today and teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we'll be in chapter number 21 of Acts, and we'll be picking up in verse number 15 today. I listened this past week to a sermon by Erwin Lutzer. He was formerly the president of Moody Bible Institute and a great preacher. But he preached a sermon called Jesus and Mohammed. And in that sermon, he talked about how in the early Middle Ages, how the Muslims advanced through Europe, through the Middle East, on up through Asia Minor. We've been seeing all of this on our map, all the way into Greece, all the way almost into Europe, actually later on into Spain. And as they made their march through the ancient world, or the world of the Middle Ages, they subjected people to the faith of Muhammad. And basically, they made it a choice. You could either become a Muslim, or you could die, or you could become almost enslaved to the Muslim religion. And if any churches stood in their way, they would just destroy those churches. But what was really surprising is how many churches were not destroyed. How many of those great ancient churches were turned into mosques? And you got to ask the question, why? I mean, there was no resistance. They just were converted into mosques. Well, I believe the reason is that those churches are much like the church today. They had become liberal in their theology and very accommodating in the way they practiced their religion. So who wanted to die for a Jesus that isn't God? Who wanted to die for the Jesus that's just a good moral teacher? Who wanted to die for truth that is relative? I mean, who wanted to die for a religion that really wasn't worth dying for? And so he went on to make the point that is always the case, that the church of accommodation, the compromising church, the liberal church, never survives persecution because it doesn't have the will to survive persecution. And what happened, it just gets absorbed into other religions, or it just kind of fades off the scene and becomes insignificant in its role to society. So he made a very good point there. And on the other hand, and Luther went on to say, that the true church is in the world. And if we're in the world and we're true believers in Jesus Christ, what can we expect? We can expect persecution. But what does persecution do to the real church? It makes the real church much stronger and makes the real church much more relevant to society. Examples of that, the pilgrims, they came to the United States, the people that came to this country and founded this country, what were they fleeing? They were fleeing persecution. And so when they grounded this country in the Christian faith, they were very serious about their faith and ready to withstand all the trials and tribulations that came in living in the new world. You look at China today. China, that's a persecuted church, but is it a weak church? Talk to some people that are missionaries to China. They'll tell you how strong the church in China really is and how relevant it is to that society. And it's really kind of sad today when you look at the church in America and how it's become the church of accommodation and how it's lost its influence in society. Now, as we come to today's lesson, we remember Paul was in Caesarea. And he's going to be heading finally to Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he's going to be surprised to find that the church in Jerusalem has become a church of accommodation. In other words, they don't want to offend the Jews. They don't want to be persecuted. And so what they've done, they've incorporated the Mosaic law into the gospel. And so really, this is about the last you're going to see of the Jerusalem church, because they're going to fade off the scene because they have become the church of accommodation. Let's pick it up where we left off last time, and let's go to chapter 21 and look down in verses 15 and 16. And so it says there, "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Now, Manassan was of Cyprus. He more than likely had a home there in Jerusalem and a home in Cyprus. And so you remember what feast was Paul going up to? Actually, I say going down. He was going down from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. And what was the feast that they were celebrating at that time? It was the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was one of three feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend every year. And so this population would almost double in Jerusalem during that time. So it was very hard to find a place to stay. And that's why Luke mentions here that they found a place to stay in this home of or with this guy named Manassan of Cyprus, who was an early disciple. What do you think Luke meant by an early disciple? He probably was saved at that very first Pentecost of the church. And so he had gone back to Cyprus spreading his religion, and now they're coming back to celebrate this feast. And he's with the Apostle Paul and Luke and Tychicus and Timothy and this band of missionaries coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. All right, now in verse number 17. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." The true believers of the church. I mean, Paul comes. Now, Paul's a pretty famous guy at this point. Remember what had happened to him in Jerusalem before? How did he start out? Where did we first see him on the scene in Jerusalem? What is he doing? He's persecuting the church, isn't he? He was the great persecutor of the church. He had gotten these letters from the Sanhedrin to go out and arrest every Christian and throw them into jail and kill them if he wanted to. And so he was this great persecutor, but remember what happened on the road to Damascus. He got saved when he saw the glory of the Lord. He actually heard Jesus Christ speaking to him, and so he was born again on the road to Damascus. And so he preaches a while in Damascus, and then they bring him down to Jerusalem, and he meets the apostles, and he begins to preach in Jerusalem. Then he leaves Arabia. He comes back from Arabia to Antioch of Syria, and then he goes out on his three missionary journeys. But now, and he has great successes on these journeys. And all of these people that are coming down at Pentecost are coming down from these areas in Asia Minor and in Macedonia and all those places where Paul had done his mission work. And they're coming down for the Feast of Pentecost. And just like Jerusalem was abuzz about Jesus Christ coming on Palm Sunday, Jerusalem was abuzz about the Apostle Paul coming. He was a famous guy, a famous missionary. And so the true brethren were excited about him coming. And so what they're going to do, they're going to take him to the head of the church in Jerusalem, who is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who wrote the book of James, one of my favorite books in the Bible. No, it's a good book, though. James is a good book. It's there for a reason. But on the following day, verse 18, "Paul went in with us to James and all the elders." And that's that word presbyterios, which means pastor. We looked at that before. So all the pastors of the churches in Jerusalem were present. Now, who's absent here? Noticeably absent here at this point. Where's Peter? Peter was in Jerusalem. Where's John? They were in Jerusalem. What's happened to the other apostles? Well, I believe they were persecuted. I mean, we saw Peter had been arrested and almost beheaded by Herod. And so he had to flee town. And then John, more than likely, because he was a great follower of Jesus Christ and had written one of the Gospels and was well known, he probably was persecuted too, and he had fled at that point, probably to Babylon, maybe, we're not sure. But anyway, he's gone. And so we're left with James and these other elders. Why are they still there and not being persecuted? That's got to raise a big red flag in my mind. Well, we're going to find out as we read on. Let's go on in the text and look at verse number 19. "When we had greeted them, Paul told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." Man, what a what a message that had to be. Paul comes and he rehearses how they had had all of these victories, all of these persecutions, how in Cyprus the proconsul had been saved, how in Antioch and Iconium there were multitudes saved, how in Lystra he had healed the crippled man and people had seen that, and then multitudes were saved. Then in Berea, how the Bereans had received the word and in truth and diligently studied the word, and they had come to the conclusion that the gospel was true. Then how he had gone on to Athens and ministered there. And then in Corinth, he was there a year and a half, and multitudes were saved there. In Ephesus, remember, all of Asia had heard the word of God. And so Paul had all of these great victories, and he rehearses all of this for James and the elders, and you would think they would be really excited about it. But let's go and look at what happens next. It says in verse 20, he says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." Good thing to do. Paul had glorified the Lord. Who did he give credit to? He said through his ministry, through his service in verse 19, but it was the work that God had done. And so they did the right thing too. They glorified the Lord. And now watch what they say. "And they said to him, 'You see, brother,'" and that always raises a red flag for me. When somebody comes to me and says, "You see, brother," I know that I'm probably about to get a tongue lashing or a knife jammed in my back or something along those terms. And so I'm sure Paul was a little aware of that too. Somebody a while back came up to me after the service, and I don't know where people come up with these things to get on me about, but they came up to me after the service and they said, "You know, we're really upset. I'm really upset because you address us as friends and not brothers and sisters. I would rather you address us as brothers and sisters." Let me tell you something. It's much better to be a friend sometimes than it is to be a brother and sister, first of all. But I have this thing about brother and sister because of when you've been a pastor as long as I have had a lot. I've always been kind of weary when people call me brother because, like I say, usually that means they're about to say something nasty to me or they've slandered me in the past or something happened. Now, I know some of you use that term, and I think, and it's certainly a biblical term, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with calling each other brother and sister. But let me say this. If you call somebody brother, don't go behind their back and slander them. Don't be mean to them. Treat them like a true brother in Christ. That's okay. You call somebody sister. Don't be sure that you mean that when you say that. And I have known so many people over the years that kind of use that as a pious term that I've kind of got a bad taste in my mouth for. But I certainly, some of you use it, and I think you use it properly, so I'm not getting on you, but I'm just saying where I'm coming from. But anyway, they say to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Now, that's good news. I mean, Paul, yeah, you've all these Gentiles are getting saved, but look at all the Jews that have believed. Now, remember, there's two types of belief. There's belief that saves you, and there's just belief in a set of facts. And I'm afraid for these Jews that they were the latter. Because look at what it says. He says, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now that raises a big red flag for me. How about zealous for Jesus Christ? How about zealous for the cross? How about zealous for the blood that was shed for me at Calvary? They were zealous for the law. You know, I know people like that. I know people that are very zealous for the law. They love to give you a list of things to do, a list of things you're not supposed to do. They're very zealous for religion. They're very zealous for the law. I know guys, and man, having gone to seminary and done the work that I've done, I've known guys that are very zealous for theology. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But listen to me. It better lead you to being zealous for Jesus Christ. I mean, if anybody, the best compliment you can pay me is that I'm zealous for the Lord, that I'm passionate for the Lord. Not so much passionate for theology. Those things lead you to Him. Passionate for the law. The law is good. The law leads us to Christ. All those things are good. But there's a real red flag there when you say that you distinguish these people by saying they're zealous for the law. So he says, you see, brother, you know, the Jews, hey, they believe and they're zealous for the law. All of them, all in the Greek means all. They are all zealous for the law. All right, now verse number 21. He says, but they have been informed about you, you see, brother, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, you know what? That is true. That accusation that's being made against Paul is certainly true in some respect, because at this point he had written the book of Galatians. He had read the book of Galatians, and it talks about not being under law. In fact, he uses that allegory about Hagar and Sarah and talking about the faith. The child of faith is the true child, not the child of law. And you're to put away the Hagar. You're to put away the law. And so he definitely taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. I mean, if you're a born-again believer, Christ is the end of the law. So he certainly, at this point, was teaching that. But they're worried about this, and they don't like what he's teaching. What then, Paul? I mean, here's what's going to happen, Paul. The Sanhedrin, the assembly, is going to certainly meet, because they're going to hear you're in town. And they're going to hear the great apostle Paul, who's messing up Judaism all over the world, has come to town, and they're going to want to do something about it. And that's going to make trouble for you, Paul. But who are they really thinking about? That's going to make trouble for us. We've been accommodating these people. And you don't accommodate, Paul. So you're coming to town and you're going to cause us all sorts of problems. Therefore, since we don't want any trouble, Paul, that's why the therefore is there, do what we tell you. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? Paul was maybe the greatest man walking on the earth at that time. For those arrogant people to tell him to you do what we tell you. And here's what we want you to do. We've got four men who have taken a vow. Now what vow is he talking about? He's probably talking about the Nazarite vow. You remember the Nazarite vow? You didn't cut your hair. You didn't drink any wine. You didn't have sex. You didn't touch dead people. I wouldn't have any problem with that part of it. There were certain things you didn't do. And you took that vow. Why did you take that vow? You took that vow in gratitude for what God had done for you. We studied this in Leviticus. You took that vow in gratitude for what God had done for you, and you took it for a certain period of time. You didn't shave your hair, and when the vow was over, you went and cut your hair, and you made a sacrifice. You made an offering in the tabernacle. That's the way Leviticus describes it. So here it would be in the temple. And so he says, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men, four Jews, who have taken a vow. We want you to take them and be purified with them. In other words, we want you to become a Jew now, Paul. Now, Paul was a Jew by birth, wasn't he? That was the nation that he was born in. He was a Jew. But he won't become a practicing Jew again. So we want them to see you do this. Whenever you do religion for people to see, what do we call that? Hypocrisy, isn't it? Paul, we want you to be a hypocrite. We want you to do something that you really probably don't want to do for the sake of peace and security and accommodation. So we want you to take them and be purified with them, pay their expenses. Now, you know what's interesting here? Paul had come, if you remember from Paul's letters, he had come with a great offering from the Gentile churches. Is there anything here where they thank Paul for that offering? They don't thank him at all. Take some of that money, Paul, and we want you to pay the expenses for these guys to finish their vows and to be purified at the temple. So we want you to pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that really cut their hair. Their hair was long. They're going to cut their hair. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. In other words, you really didn't teach that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So we want you to compromise in order to accommodate these Jews. Paul, that's what we want you to do. All right. Now, then the next verse, verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles, hey, you don't hear Paul with all of these Gentile believers. I wonder what they're thinking about that. Timothy and Luke. I mean, Paul's been teaching them all about grace, all about salvation, how it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new life we have in the Holy Spirit. And now they're trying to put Paul back under law, and here are all these Gentile believers, and they're looking at this like, what in the world is going on? And so James says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, hey, we're going to stick with what we wrote earlier. We've written and decided they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from the things strangled and from sexual immorality. Remember we talked about that a while back when we went over that first Jerusalem council. And really, Peter had kind of set this up. He had had his vision, hadn't he? And he had his vision with the sheet, and all the animals were on the sheet, unclean and clean animals, and the Lord told him to take and eat. And Peter said, I'm not going to eat, Lord. And he said, yeah, you are, because anything that I've made clean is now clean. And he was speaking really about the church. What I make clean is what's truly clean. Really, that lesson wasn't just for Gentiles. That lesson was for Jews, too, because who makes us clean? Do we make ourselves clean? No, God makes us clean. God's the one who cleans us up. And so Peter had gone to the church, and he had told them about his vision. At first they didn't believe him, and finally they said, okay, that's a good thing. We'll accept the Gentiles into the church. But hey, they're going to have to live under the law. Well, then Paul comes and he talks to them and says, hey, we can't put these Gentiles under the law. That's not what God intended. And that doesn't line up with Peter's vision. And so Paul got them to write that Jerusalem decree, what we call the Magna Carta of faith. And really there's nothing there that they have to do other than keep themselves from idol. Don't drink blood like the pagans do. And don't engage in sexual immorality. That was the only things that they had to do. But see, they applied that to the Gentiles, but they hadn't applied that freedom to themselves. They still didn't understand that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the cross and in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they're, you know, hey, they're accommodating Paul now, but that's not really an accommodation. That accommodation comes from God. That is the gospel. You're set free in Jesus Christ. All right, now, verse number 26. Paul, here, look what Paul does. Then Paul took the man, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time of an offering should be made for each of them. So Paul leaves the meeting. You know what? I believe he left that meeting very stunned at what he heard, very disappointed, and very brokenhearted. I believe he was very upset. I mean, instead of thanking them for the offering that they brought, instead of saying, Paul, man, it's great what you're doing. It's great that you're teaching grace. Teach us about grace. Instead of being grateful and wanting to hear from the Apostle Paul, they kind of just put him down. And their only concern is about their own peace and their own safety. They didn't want the boat rocked, and Paul coming to town meant the boat was going to be rocked. They just wished he would just go away. But if he was going to stay, hey, he needed to go to that temple and make amends. And so what does Paul do? Paul takes these four men, these Jews, and he actually does what they ask him to do. He's purified with them. They go through ceremonial cleansings, possibly an animal sacrifice. You see a problem with all of that? What are you going back to? You're going back under law. You're going back to where the blood covers sin, not the blood of animals and goats, not the blood of Jesus Christ. And so these guys, he paid their fees. They had their hair cut. And then they make another animal sacrifice, another blood sacrifice, a sin sacrifice. It's a sin offering or a burnt offering. And you're right back under law. Now, I agree with those commentators, and there's only a few of them that go this way, but they're men I respect a lot. I agree that this was Paul's greatest mistake in his ministry, what he did that day. Now, Paul wasn't perfect. He's made mistakes along the way. We hadn't seen many of them, have we? But he's made some. Remember how he treated John Mark? You know, he sent John Mark away, and he was real stubborn with Barnabas, his friend, and they ended up splitting up their ministry. I believe that was a mistake. And he makes a mistake here. His mistake wasn't going to Jerusalem. That wasn't his mistake. I don't even think he made a mistake going to the temple. But he makes a mistake when he goes there under false pretense, pretending that he is under law too. That's where he makes his mistake. But let's defend him for a minute. What were his motives here? His motives was, first of all, to show respect for the Jewish church, for the Jerusalem church, to show respect for James and the Jerusalem elders. And I'll tell you something else. Paul always speaks of unity between the Jew and the Gentile. And he thought maybe in some small way he could facilitate that unity by going into that temple. And so his heart was right. Paul also had, we've seen this over and over again, he wanted to see Jews saved, didn't he? And so he became, to the Jew, he said, I became a Jew that I might win some. But listen real careful. Accommodation didn't work for Paul, and it never works. It never works. Whenever you compromise or accommodate, you are going to fail. You can mark it down. Now, look at verses 27 through 29. It says, now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia seen him. Let's see if it works. The Jews in Asia seen him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, man of Israel, help us kill him. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the Jews, they're saying. The law and this temple. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they make two lies here. First of all, they lie about Paul. Paul never did teach against the Jewish people, did he? Is there any place in the Bible where he teaches against the Jewish people? No. Is there any place in the Bible where he teaches against the law? No. Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. But Paul also says the law is good and perfect. The law was given by God. It's the oracles of God given to the Jews. Paul never put down the law, but he understood the purpose of the law. In Galatians, what does he say the purpose of the law is? It's a tutor to bring people to Jesus Christ. But he never put down the temple. He never put down the law. He never put down the Jewish people. So that's a lie. The second lie is that he had brought Trophimus into the Ephesian with him into the temple, a Greek into the temple. He didn't bring any of the Gentiles into the temple. Paul knew better than that. He wasn't going to defile the temple. So he didn't bring those Gentiles into the temple. Probably what happened, they confused one of those guys who had the long hair and now his hair is short with one of the Gentiles. And so it's a false accusation. And so here's Paul. Has he impressed the people? Has he with his accommodation? Has he saved anybody with his accommodation? No, listen, friends, they're ready to pounce on him because of his accommodation. Read verses 30 and 31. And all the city was disturbed, and people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Wow. Talk about symbolism there that Luke's given us right there. The doors of the temple were shut. They were shut to the apostle Paul. They were shut to the one who Jesus chose to bring the gospel into the world. And so they shut the temple to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had done that earlier. They had shut the doors on another man who is God. His name is Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus Christ said to them as they turned him over to be crucified with his last time in the temple. He said, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you without God. And here comes this man of God in the temple. They throw him out and they shut the doors. And they're fate is finally sealed, and it's just a few years from this point that temple would be totally destroyed by Roman soldiers. Now, as they came, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, the military was on high alert for this event. I mean, here were an extra million Jews in the city, and the Jews had a propensity for rioting and rebellion. And so here was the Temple Mount. Here was the temple. And right next to the temple was the fortress of Antonium. And from the fortress of Antonium, you could look down on the Temple Mount. And so they had lookouts watching to see what those Jews were doing. And as soon as they started beating on Paul, one of the soldiers saw it, and he runs to the commander, and he tells the commander. And so look what the commander does in verses, let's read 32 through 36, and we'll finish up here. He said he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They were about to kill him. No doubt they were about to kill him. And then the commander came near and took them and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the multitude cried one thing. The commander asked the multitude, what has this guy done? And some cried one thing and some another, and he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult. And he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They were about to kill him. For the multitude of the people followed away, crying out, away with him, away with him. Where's James at this point? He's probably in his little church with the doors locked and bolted. Where are all those Jerusalem elders at this point? They're nowhere to be found. Who's going to save Paul at this point? The church? No. Roman soldiers. You know who sent those Roman soldiers there? God Almighty. God's going to save Paul. God's going to get Paul through all of this. Paul, no doubt, brokenhearted at this point, beaten almost to death. The crowd yells, away with him, away with him. That sound familiar? You ever heard that before? Isn't that exactly what they cried out with about Jesus before they sent him to be crucified, before they turned him over to the Romans to be crucified? Let me ask you, did this scheme of James and the elders work? No. No, it didn't work. Had their accommodations to the zealous Jews won anyone for Christ that day? No. Did Paul make progress in unifying Gentiles and Jews that day? No. Were there any converts made that day through that accommodation? No. And I believe Paul learned. We're always learning lessons. God is always teaching us lessons. Even the great apostle Paul had to learn his lessons. And I believe he learned a great lesson that day. That compromise and accommodation will never work in winning people to Christ or in unifying Jew and Gentile. And you know what I believe? The reason you get such a strong emphasis on grace by Paul in his prison epistles, now from now on what we're going to get, his writings are going to be his prison epistles. Aren't those the best of his writings? Because they are all about grace. They are all about it, the law being nailed to the cross, and we are set free in Jesus Christ. And Paul was no longer going to accommodate. I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. If it wasn't the Apostle Paul, then more than likely it was Luke. Some say Barnabas. They were close associates of Paul. And I believe it was more than likely Paul. Read the book of Hebrews and tell me in the book of Hebrews if there's any accommodation there to law. No, there's not. In other words, he talks about the end of the temple, the end of sacrifice by blood and goats, that you've been perfected forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then go to the prison epistles. I mean, read his prison epistles. In the Philippian, when he writes his letters to the church at Philippi, you remember what he says? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Jew. I accommodated. I was a Jew of all Jews. But I count that all now as dung, is what is the word. There's another word for it I'm not going to say here. I count that all as dung. I mean, it's worthless. That's what all that Judaism is. He understood that now, and he was not going to accommodate anymore. And I think that's the reason we get such rich exegesis about grace in the prison epistles. And if you've never read the prison epistles or you've never studied the prison epistles, man, you need to study them. We're going to head from here into the book of Romans, and Romans was written after this. And you read the book of Romans, and it's all about grace. And we're going to see that as we head into that book. Read Colossians. In Colossians, it talked about, you know, there's no longer any reason to keep the Sabbath or the feast and all the things. I mean, Paul had learned that accommodation's not going to work. And what he knew in his heart, that law cannot be mixed with grace, he preached from that point on, and he never accommodated again. Now, I know all of you have been listening to this, and you're saying, well, Paul really messed up that day, I think. I agree with you there. So what in the world does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. That's a lesson that everyone in this room, including myself, needs to learn. And that is that it is never profitable for us to sacrifice some major belief or doctrine for the sake of accommodation. Never. First of all, it's not going to work. And second of all, I mean, it's not going to result in anybody getting saved. It's not going to result in any unity or any peace. And when we do that, we become ineffective in our witness, totally ineffective in our witness. Let me give you some examples. You witness to people and you say, hey, I can believe that it's okay for it to be you're saved by grace by the blood of Christ plus the sacraments. As soon as you accommodate that, you've lost your witness. Because you've gone to works righteousness. And you're teaching, you might as well be under the law yourself. You got to take a stand. You got to say, no, it's not the blood of Christ plus anything else. It's not the blood of Christ plus the sacraments. It is the blood of Christ alone. You can't be telling Muslims, and people are doing this all over the church now, that we worship the same God that you guys worship. That's to accommodate them. No, they're worshiping the devil is who they're worshiping. And I'm not going to say they worship the same God that I worship. Thank God we don't worship the same God that they worship. Whenever we are witnessing and we tell white lies, and boy, I probably convicted myself. Preachers love to tell white lies. To embellish the truth, what do we become? Liars. What happens to our witness? It's gone. And when we participate in things that we know are wrong, we become irrelevant. When we participate in things at work that we know are wrong in order to accommodate our workers, our co-workers, then we have become irrelevant as far as the kingdom of God goes. I'll give you an example. They're at work and they're telling a nice dirty joke, a bad dirty joke, and you sit there and listen and laugh with them, your witness is gone. It's become totally irrelevant. When we go places where we know as a Christian we shouldn't go to, then we have lost our witness and we become totally irrelevant. Listen, you don't tell me you go to a bar to witness or a strip club to witness. Don't give me that line. I won't buy that for 1 minute. Friends, the moment you walk into those places, you have lost your witness. Now, I might sound a little legalistic here to some of you today, but that is, it's time we seek holiness. If we want to have an impact on this world, it's time we seek to separate ourselves from this world. When we just mingle with the world in order to accommodate the world, we have lost our witness. You know, when Paul walked into that temple, acting like a Jew, in order to accommodate those Jews, I wonder what Timothy and Luke and Tychicus and all of those other Gentiles that were with him thought about that. I think maybe they were hurt by that. I don't think Luke would ever write anything about that because he loved the Apostle Paul so much and stood by him to the very end. But I bet he was hurt that day. I wonder when we do things to accommodate others that we know that are wrong, I wonder who we hurt. I wonder what person that might be watching us might eventually get saved that we hurt by doing something or being in a place we know we shouldn't be in. See, the true church of Jesus Christ, the born again, the church of born again believers, is a church of spirit. We're saved by the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit. And it's a church of truth. We live by the truth of the Word of God. And as Christians, we should not be accommodators. We should be people who stand for something. And if we don't stand for something, our witness to our family, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, to this world is totally irrelevant. I want to be relevant in this world, don't you? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and this lesson that's here. Lord, help us all to examine our lives a lot closer. And Lord, in areas where we might be accommodating the world, help us to separate ourselves from the world. Help us not to live as hypocrites, Lord, but as true believers in our Savior Jesus Christ. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for you to fill us with that power. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.